Let's open our Bibles tonight to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, as we continue tonight with our study of the post-exilic prophets, that fancy name that we give to those prophets who ministered to the people of Israel who came back from their slavery in Babylon, and Babylon later taken over by the Persians. And the first half of the book, as those of you who are here regularly know, and that's most of you, the first half of the book deals with prophecies that God gave to Zechariah to strengthen him, although no doubt he shared those prophecies with the people too. And the second half of the book deals with prophecies about Israel's future. And the people were discouraged, or at least easily could have been, with the surrounding nations and their threats. And so God gives these various revelations of what the future holds for Jerusalem and for his people Israel. Before we look at this passage, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for another opportunity to come together to look into your word and to worship you by paying attention to what you have said to us in your word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us into the truth of this passage and make application of it to our hearts, and that our hearts and minds will be open to his work in our hearts and in our lives tonight. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. The city of Jerusalem has been the subject of intrigue and mystery to secular writers as well as religious writers all down through the years. And it's a city that is constantly in the forefront of national affairs and has been all through the years. In fact, earlier this afternoon, just a little while ago, an hour or so ago, I heard as I walked through the den just a reference to the summit that's being held to discuss the future of Jerusalem and Palestine and those kinds of things. And constantly we have Israel and Jerusalem in front of us, even in this time 2,000 years after the birth of Christ. But really, the Bible is the only source of information about its future. The United States government thinks that it can mold the future of Jerusalem and ensure the future of Jerusalem, but we've seen over and over again that only God can do that. And the Bible is the only reliable source about the future of anything, but certainly of the future of the city of Jerusalem. And this chapter that we come to tonight is one of those sources, and it's not what most people would expect, just looking at the human aspect of Jerusalem's place in the world and the neighbors that they're surrounded by. There's general agreement among Bible scholars that the things that take place in this chapter give us the details of the Battle of Armageddon, which is described in Revelation chapter 19. And I'm going to ask that we turn to Revelation chapter 19 and, just by way of review, read the record of that battle that will take place at a time still future to us. Keep a marker in Zechariah, because we'll be coming back to that. Bible scholars are somewhat divided on what battle, which siege of Jerusalem Zechariah is describing, but I think having read through this and then going back to Zechariah, it will help us see that very probably this is the battle that it's talking about. So in Revelation chapter 19, look down at verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. And these two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here is a battle that will take place, as we understand it, at the very end of the seven-year period of tribulation on the earth. And it's a battle that involves the nations of the world who come together against Israel and against Jerusalem. And so going back to Zechariah chapter 12, we're not looking at in detail at Revelation chapter 19 in this battle, but just to set the stage for the things that we'll see in Zechariah chapter 12. The siege of Jerusalem is described in verses 1 and 2 of Zechariah chapter 12, and it's significant that the message begins, or that the prophecy begins, by telling us who the messenger is that gives this news about this siege of Israel. In verse 1, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him." This is an unusual way to begin a prophecy. Notice that it's referred to as a burden against Israel. And usually when you find that reference in a prophecy, it has to do with something bad, something difficult that's going to happen to the nation that the prophecy is being given about. But the more significant thing is that right here in the beginning of the prophecy, Zechariah reminds us who it is who gives the prophecy, and that is the Lord who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Or, as we sang a little earlier, has the whole world in his hands. This prophecy is going to seem like a very amazing thing. It's unlike anything that has happened to Israel before in many ways, and yet Zechariah wants the people to understand that it comes from the very God of creation, the God of Israel and the God of all the nations of the world, the creator of the world. This reference to him as the creator and the preserver of the world indicates that he's able to do whatever he purposes, even though it may seem strange to those original hearers and even to us if we're not familiar with prophecy to any great extent. And verse 2 begins to tell us then about this great siege that's going to take place against Jerusalem. But verse 2 on the whole refers to the motivation for this siege. He says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem." Verse 2 tells us that something about Jerusalem will draw the nations around, and really the bulk of the nations of the world, unaccountably to lay siege. "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." Something that will take place in Jerusalem, or something about Jerusalem that God will lay on the hearts of the leaders of these nations around Jerusalem, will cause them to go against all reason, just like a drunk person would. Or their attraction to Jerusalem will be like the attraction of an alcoholic for another drink. There will be a compulsion on the part of the nations of the surrounding nations of Israel to attack Jerusalem. But notice that God says through Zechariah, "I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness." So God is behind this siege that's going to take place. And as we compare that with Revelation chapter 19 and with the events that lead up to Revelation chapter 19, we know that as the culmination to God's judgment of Israel during those 7 years, he himself will will draw the nations of the world together under the leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet of the Antichrist and cause them to actually, in effect, attack God. They will actually attack Israel, Jerusalem particularly, but their attack will be against the enemy of the Antichrist, the one whom the Antichrist emulates and whom Satan, who indwells the Antichrist, wants to displace. And so even though Zechariah himself may not have known what that cup of drunkenness was that God would use to draw the people against Israel, Revelation 19 and really the whole book of Revelation tells us that it is that desire of Satan to displace God. And so it's actually an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ by Satan himself by means of the Antichrist, who of course will be a political leader and who will have made himself God and who will draw the forces of the world together against Jesus Christ. And of course, we can see the groundwork being laid for this even in our day when, as never before in the history of the world, in my opinion, there is more and more of an open attack upon God and the things of God. This morning on the radio, I heard another example of that. D. James Kennedy's program comes on 7:30, I think, on the station that I usually listen to when I'm getting dressed in the mornings. And this morning they played a tape of David Barton, who is a Christian historian. And the tape that they played had to do with the monuments and the inscriptions and the paintings that are in Washington, D.C., and the men who were pictured there. And it's so clear that the founding fathers of our nation were devout, for the most part, devout believers in Jesus Christ, but certainly devout religious men, whether specifically believers in Christ or not, and many of them were believers in Christ. And yet today we've come to the place that it's actually illegal to pray in public and to post portions of God's word and those kinds of things, as we all know. And so the stage is being set, I believe, for the fulfillment of these kinds of prophecies. But Israel will be besieged, and it will be because God has drawn these nations to that. And then in verses 3 through 9, the thing that's really surprising in light of Israel's history down through the years is the success that Jerusalem will enjoy as this siege unfolds. The summary of that success is in verse 3. It shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. The symbolism, I think, in this verse is that very likely those nations of the world who come against Israel, because it has been this way so many times before, will think of Israel as just a little pebble or a little stone that they can easily throw away, that they can easily push out of their way. But God says, I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. The nations who come against Israel will discover that that stone can't be moved as they thought it would be. And in fact, he goes on to say in the latter part of the verse that those who try to heave it away will be cut in pieces. In fact, this will take place no matter how many nations may join in trying it. All the nations of the earth, even though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it, God will solidify and empower the city of Jerusalem, and Satan's plan will not be able to take effect. Now, that's the summary of how this siege will wind up. But the details are given then in verses 4 through 10. And the first thing is the striking, God's striking of the armies in verse 4. In that day, verse 4 says, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. Now, if the Bible scholars are correct in believing that this is a reference to the Battle of Armageddon, these are details that are not included in the book of Revelation. We just read Revelation 19 that that Christ will wipe the nations out with the sword that goes out of his mouth, and that the angels will invite the people of the vultures of the world to come and eat the flesh. And it's a summary, it's an overview of what will happen there. But here are some of the details, the way that this will unfold in more detail. And he says, I will strike every horse with confusion and the rider with madness. One of the things, again, that Bible scholars have differing opinions about and that seminary students debate about in the coffee shop is whether these are literal horses or whether it's symbolic of something else. And the general consensus, even though, as I say, there's disagreement about it, but the general consensus is that horses are figurative of warfare and the weapons of warfare in general. The horses were the major weapon in the day in which these prophecies were given, in the days in which the Old Testament was being written. And so very likely this could be a reference to armed equipment, military equipment, I should say. But whether it's horses or not, if it were military equipment of the kind we're familiar with, this may be a reference when he says he will strike the horses with confusion. May be a reference to breakdowns of the equipment and lack of parts and those kinds of things. If it's literal horses, then it would be literally confusion of the horses and its rider with madness. And if this is literally horses, riders of horses, you can imagine how difficult it is when a horse runs away, when there's a runaway horse, when a horse that can't be controlled, the rider loses control. If this is military equipment, it would be users of the military equipment becoming frantic because their equipment isn't available to them. So whether it's literal or figurative, the result is the same. There will be mass confusion because of the Lord's work on behalf of Israel. In fact, it's interesting to notice in verse 4 that he says in the middle of the verse, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. God is going to look upon Israel. He is going to direct his attention to Israel. And by contrast, and again, this is poetic kind of literature, but in contrast to God opening his eyes on Israel's plight, he will strike blindness upon the military equipment, whether that's horses or other kinds of equipment, and strike them with blindness, make them useless to the people who thought they would overthrow God's people. Now, that striking of the horses, striking of the armies of Israel in verse 4, will result in strength for Israel's leaders. If you look at verse 5, the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. Here is this work of God on behalf of Israel will be so significant and so strong that the generals and the other officers of the military, the leaders of Israel, will realize that this is not their doing. And they will realize that this is the work of God. And the people of Israel are being empowered by God. And so the hearts of the leaders will be turned to the Lord. And then notice the way that God will use the governors, the leaders. In that day, verse 6, in that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the wood pile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. Now that's descriptive, isn't it? Think about every now and then we hear about somebody who dumps their ashes in the trash can, the ashes from their fireplace in the trash can before the ashes have completely died out. And we've probably all of us have heard about, and some of us have seen houses that catch on fire because of basically what he's talking about here, a fire pan in the wood pile. Just hot coals that haven't been allowed to die out completely before being put with other flammable material. And a fiery torch among the sheaves. You can imagine a dry wheat field and somebody throwing a torch into it and setting it on fire. And what he's saying here is that that the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, will become empowered by God and will be as voracious in their fighting as a fiery torch in a wheat field and as a fire pan in a wood pile. And of course, Revelation 19 summarizes that in saying that the armies of the earth are devoured with the word of Christ going out from his mouth. But if you read Revelation 19 carefully, and we didn't take time to analyze it carefully, but you'll see that there's room for a great many details of what happens as Christ himself speaks the destruction of those armies. And there are many of these kinds of details would fit in with Christ bringing about that defeat, and this is the way he would go about it. So in those verses, we have the strength of the leaders of Israel. And then in verses 7 through 9, he talks about the strengthening of the people of Israel. Look at verse 7. The Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory in the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. Let's stop for just a minute and realize that this siege will not be just of Jerusalem, but of all of the nation of Israel, here referred to as Judah. And so he wants to emphasize that this will not only be a deliverance of the city of Jerusalem, but it will be a grassroots kind of thing. It will affect all of the people. And all through the years, the golden age of Israel was thought of as the reign of David. And when they talked in summary form about the kings of Israel, it was always a reference to David, and the glories of Jerusalem were tied in with him. And here God says that in spite of the glories of David and Jerusalem, it will not be just another matter of the glories of Jerusalem and the glories of the government and the glories of the army of Israel, but that it will be the people themselves, all of the people throughout the nation, who will be empowered by God and strengthened by God in the midst of all this. Look at verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so the empowerment that the speaking of the voice of Christ in this battle of Armageddon will be upon the people themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they will be empowered in the middle of verse 8. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God. And so this is going to be a tremendous work of God among the people of Israel in doing away and in repelling this attack of the nations of the world against them. Even though the attack is upon Christ and the victory is undoubtedly Christ's, Revelation 19 makes that very clear, but it will be by means of the use of the people of Israel. The most important part of this chapter, though, is the third section of the chapter, which I'm calling by way of outline, the sorrow of Jerusalem. Apparently, in the context of this chapter, God will use his direct intervention in the lives of the people of Israel as they have this one last great siege against them that would threaten to totally destroy Israel, and they see God's work in their behalf. God will apparently use that as a part of that great turning to Christ on the part of the nation of Israel. And one of the major points of prophecy is that the day will come when the nation of Israel as a whole will turn and accept Christ as their Savior. And one of the major references to that is here in these verses that we're getting ready to look at. It's significant that as God's deliverance of them becomes clear to them, and as the fact that it's God's deliverance becomes clear to them, that will be at least a part of the opening of their hearts to Christ. And as we've read through these verses, back in verse 6, you can see that, and verse 5, that the people realize that it is God who's empowering them and delivering them from this attack of the other nations. And so in verses 10 through 14, we have the sorrow of Jerusalem. Now the source of that sorrow is in verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Now there are a number of things that we want to notice here in verse 10. This, as I say, is one of the most significant statements in all of the Old Testament about the future of Israel, particularly spiritually. First of all, notice that this conviction of Israel, of the people of Israel, will come directly by the Holy Spirit. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. We wonder, as we look at Israel today, and if you're acquainted with individual Jews, as many of us are, particularly Jews who are not believers in Christ, and you wonder how it could ever be possible that the whole nation of Israel would turn to Christ, apparently as a body, as a group, although, as we'll see in a minute, individually, but individually at the same time turning to Christ. Well, here's the first factor in that. It will be that the Spirit of God is poured out upon them, and it draws them to Christ. You know, here is another of the many illustrations in the Scripture, scattered across the Scripture, here in this obscure little book in the Old Testament, another place that tells us that it is God who draws people to himself. And the hardest of sinners, the most God-rejecting of people, is drawn by the Spirit of God on an individual basis primarily, but we've heard many testimonies through the years of people who would say of themselves, like the Apostle Paul did, that they were the chiefest of sinners, and yet the Spirit of God, using various human sources and human activities and human events in their lives, but it's the Spirit of God who draws people to himself. And that is such a tremendous comfort. It should be. It is to me. It's a tremendous comfort to those who minister, to those who evangelize. Our responsibility is to be the messenger. And God put that responsibility in our hands. And he tells all of us as believers to be active in making disciples for Jesus Christ. And there are various ways in which we do that, and our spiritual gifts fit into that, and we all play a part in that. And that's another subject that's too broad to get into right here. But the bottom line is that God tells all of us to be messengers of the message of salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. And he equips us to play our part in getting that message out. But sometimes we focus so much on our responsibility, or even on the spiritual gifts that he's given us, the various kinds of gifts and the various kinds of ways that we can participate in bringing people to Christ, that we forget that the bottom line is that it's God, the Spirit of God, who draws people to himself. We get so bogged down sometimes, we get so involved in looking at the trees that we can't see the whole forest. But the overall picture is that all God tells us to do is to be faithful in doing what he's given us to do, and he is the one who draws people to himself. Sometimes we think, well, my goodness, I could never approach so-and-so about Christ. I can't imagine that person ever getting saved. Well, it's not our responsibility to figure out how to save him. It's our responsibility to do what we can to get the message to him. And if you think about Jewish people that you may be acquainted with and how totally opposed most of them are to even the idea that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet there will come that day when the Spirit of God will draw even those people to himself. And so the conviction will be poured out by the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus said that was the work of the Holy Spirit in this dispensation. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So one of the major works of the Holy Spirit is conviction of sin. And the result of that is in the middle of verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. Interestingly enough, in John chapter 19, and I'm not sure that I had fully realized this significance of this statement, but in John chapter 19, it tells us that when the soldier pierced Jesus' side, it was the fulfilling of this prophecy. that they would look on him whom they have pierced. And his side was pierced physically, literally. And of course, here in Zechariah, that word pierced can be taken as a general description of the whole death of Christ. But it's significant that it was the piercing of his side that was cited as the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then it says finally at the end of the verse that they will mourn. But notice the description of this mourning. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. I think we would all agree that one of the most difficult things to go through would be the loss of a child. And of course, the son is a reference to sons or daughters. And it's hard to quantify different kinds of tragedies. You know, it's like saying, would you rather lose a hand or a foot or be totally deaf or totally blind? It's hard to quantify things like that. But certainly there's no question that one of the most difficult things in all of life would be the death of a child. And some of you have been through that. And you know that that is anguish of the most difficult kind. Parents aren't supposed to have to bury their children. The children are supposed to bury the parents. It goes against the way things are supposed to be when a child dies. And I don't mean to open up old wounds for any of you, but it's interesting that God uses that description to show how deeply the people of Israel will mourn for having put the Messiah to death. It may be that this is also a reference to the grief in Israel, over the grief of the firstborns of Israel, of Egypt, I'm sorry, at the time of the 10th plague that God poured out on Egypt, and the striking of all the firstborn. Think about, even among those pagan people, think about the terrible mourning that must have gone on that night when every firstborn in the nation was killed simultaneously. And you couldn't turn to a neighbor for comfort because they were grieving over the loss of their firstborn too. And just the exponential kind of grief that was represented there in Egypt that night. And so some Bible scholars think that this is an oblique reference to grieving for the firstborn of Egypt and the immense sorrow that was there in Egypt that night. And that immense sorrow of Egypt is likened to the immense sorrow that will someday be taking place among the Jews, the Israelites, as they grieve over their killing of the Messiah. In fact, verses 11 through 14 go on to talk about the size of that sorrow in more detail. Look at verse 11. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now everybody knows about the mourning at Hadad-Gibbon, don't you? Hadad-Rimmon. Well, actually, you may not. And for those few of you who don't know what that's a reference to, let me tell you that Hadad-Rimmon was the place where the great godly king Josiah was killed in battle by the Egyptians. And Josiah reigned for more than 50 years, and it was a godly rule, and it was a time probably closest to the days of David in his godly years. And God had blessed Israel during the reign of Josiah, and it was just a glimmer of hope in the middle of a whole series of godless kings. And secular sources, historians say that there was mourning in Jerusalem even more so than when David was buried, when Josiah died. And here's another reference to that. All of the people of Zechariah's day would know immediately about the depth of that mourning when Josiah was killed in battle. Verse 12, the land shall mourn, every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Now, there are two themes that run through these verses together. First of all, obviously, this reference to people grieving by themselves. And what's the significance of that? Well, probably if you've been through the death of a loved one, you can understand quickly what this is about, but I think an illustration of it is given in the story of the death of Lazarus. And when Jesus came to see Martha and Mary, remember that he deliberately allowed Lazarus to die and waited 3 days before he came to Mary and Martha's home. And in one place in that story, it says that Martha left a house full of people and went out by herself to grieve. And the people in the house said, "Oh, she's gone to the grave." If you've ever been in a situation of the loss of a loved one, you know, or if you've gone through it with friends, you know that there are times when the grieving person just wants to get off by himself and just grieve alone. And it's a picture of the extent of their grieving. And so over and over again, it says these people will, the tendency will be to get by themselves to grieve. And it's an indication of the depth of their grief. But there's something else here. And that is the families that are mentioned. If you notice, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, so there is a further separation, the men and the women grieving separately. The house of David, of course, would be a reference to the greatest family in the history of Israel, at least symbolically. The house of David will grieve by itself. But also it says the house of Nathan by itself. Nathan was the youngest son of David. And so there is symbolic of the greatest and the smallest. David himself and his youngest son, both involved in this grieving. And then in verse 13, it says the family of the house of Levi. And of course, that is the priestly tribe, the family of the house of Levi, and the family of Shimei, both by themselves. Levi, of course, was the patriarch of the tribe of Levi. Shimei was the smallest of the priestly families. So that it's symbolic of the fact that everybody from the greatest to the smallest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most important to the least important, this grief will be thoroughgoing throughout Israel. And all the families who remain, every family by itself, their wives by themselves. And the certainty of this announcement is right in the first verse, the first words of verse 12. The land shall mourn. And so this will be a time of great grieving. And the grieving is not because of all that they've been through as a nation. The grieving will not be over the way the enemies have destroyed their great capital city over and over again. The city of Jerusalem has been destroyed and rebuilt, historians say, more than any other city in the history of the world. It's one of the very few ancient cities that's still alive and active in modern times, but it's been destroyed over and over again. But that's not what these people will be grieving about. It will not be about their slavery to other nations of the world. Very clearly, it is that they are grieving over him whom they have pierced. One of the commentaries that I consulted in studying this chapter, and I don't even remember which author it was, but made the very important point that this is sorrow unto repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we won't take the time to turn there tonight, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about godly sorrow and a sorrow that's unto death. And the godly sorrow is sorrow unto repentance. It's not a sorrow about being caught. It's not a sorrow about the stiffness of the penalty for the wrongdoing. It's a sorrow about what they have done. It's a sorrow over the actual sin that they've done. And this is a godly kind of sorrow. And that's what they're sorrowing about. Very clearly, they will mourn for him whom they have pierced, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we wrap up this brief chapter, let me just try to make a couple of applications for us who live between the time of this prophecy and the time of its fulfillment. First of all, we need to point out clearly, because this chapter tells us that the people of Israel are going to be saved. They are going to be restored. In fact, I got ahead of myself. Let me go back and say that if this seems impossible to you. You think, how could all of Israel at one time turn to Christ? And as hardened as most Jews seem to be, well, I can give you an example in one word, or two words, I guess. The Apostle Paul, three words, the Apostle Paul. And Paul says that he was as one born out of due time. And it's very possible that Paul had in mind the fact that he, who had been a persecutor of Christ, a rejecter of Christ, a hater of Christ, was turned to Christ by the Spirit of God and Christ himself opening his heart. And if the Apostle Paul could turn to Christ, why not all of these others individually accepting Christ as Paul individually did in his day? But that salvation comes not because of the sorrow. It's not sorrow that saves. It's the death of Christ that saves us. But the sorrow is, I might say, a mark of that salvation. Sorrow over the death of Christ in our place comes when the price of that salvation can be understood. I can remember a time in my own life when God gave me an understanding of the fact that it was my sin, and he reviewed for me, played back over for me some of the specific sin in my life that had taken place over the years, and I was driving a car and had to literally pull off on the shoulder of the road and weep as I realized that it was my sin that had caused Christ to be placed on that cross. That's a sorrow that the Spirit of God produces in us if we know Christ as Savior. It's not sorrowing so that we can be saved. It's sorrowing because of the price that had to be paid for our salvation, and in a sense, weeping with joy that the price was paid. And that's the kind of sorrow these people will be doing, to realize that their rejection of him cost him eternal separation from the Father in a moment, taking place in a moment of time and space history, the penalty for our sins. And so repentance is turning from sin to Christ. But there's also penitence, and that's a separate kind of emotion, and that's when we, as Peter did, you remember how after Peter swore that he didn't know Christ, he turned, and there was Jesus, and their eyes locked, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Not because of embarrassment, but because of the realization of the betrayal of the one who would die for him. And so this sorrow that Israel is going to have as a nation, but individually, is something that is a significant part of our relationship with God. Not that we should spend time being down and sorrowful, and that we should try to go around grieving and mourning. But at the same time, it's healthy from time to time to reexamine our relationship with Christ and to realize the price that was paid for us. And it may even bring some tears, but whether it brings tears or not, it's a healthy thing to recognize, as Israel will someday do, to look on him whom we have pierced, as they as a nation will do. And of course, as we studied this morning in Luke chapter 6, blessed are they who weep. That weeping will be turned into laughter because of the blessing of God in sending Christ to pay for our sins. So this is something about the future of Jerusalem that you won't hear on NBC News anytime during the coverage of this summit that's probably going to take place. But this is what the Scripture says about the future of Israel. And thank God we will be spectators to that, and in that sense participants in seeing this take place. This which has already taken place in our hearts on a smaller individual scale if we know Christ as Savior. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful tonight for the overview of human life that you place in your word for us. even though you have not given us many specific details of our own personal lives in the future, you've given us chapters such as this, which open our eyes to the overall picture of what is ahead of us. Father, we thank you that the day will come when Israel as a nation will recognize who Jesus of Nazareth was, and they will turn in repentance to him. And I pray that if there should be someone here tonight or someone here who may hear this message on tape at some point in the future or in some other way who has not yet looked on him whom their sins have pierced, that this might be the portion of your word that the Holy Spirit would use to convict and to open the heart to receive the message of salvation through faith in Christ, and that those of us who have received that salvation will rejoice and yet at the same time weep at the price that was paid for our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.